God's name is often used in ways that leave us feeling uneasy. Some politicians like to say, God bless America, and yet they back abortion, gay marriage, and they counter the death penalty opposite what God directs in Exodus 21, 22 to 23, Leviticus 18, 22, and Romans 13, 1 to 4, respectively. The use of God's name in profanity also troubles us. A number of times I hear Christians, they've been in the workplace, or they'll go out maybe even to a store and interact with people, and they hear the Lord's name taken in vain, and that bothers them. But even religious people can use God's name in unsettling ways. An evangelical once told me that to speak in tongues, one needs to repeat the name of Jesus many times over, opposite Jesus' prohibition of vain repetitions in prayer in Matthew chapter 6, 7, and 8. I was, after I'd written this down, I happened to be talking to my wife, Nadine, about this point that I'm making, and she said, well, recently she actually saw an article where a person who was promoting the speaking in tongues actually taught the same thing of saying the name of Jesus over and over and over and eventually getting to what the charismatics say is speaking in tongues. Then the Foothills Trader, which is a local circular, on March 27, on page 9, ran a prayer to St. Jude, and it stated, quote, St. Jude, O come to my aid that I may praise the mercies of God. It told the reader to make a request and pray this novena 9 times for 9 days. The word novena, in I think it's Latin, actually means 9, or it could be Italian, I forget. And it refers to the people who are speaking over and over these little prayers that are made. Well, that left me feeling uneasy because 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that we shouldn't have to pray to anybody else. Also, John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 calls us to pray to God, not to a saint, and calls us to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then as we discussed in our adult Sunday school class, in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus revealed that believers in heaven, like Abraham, neither help nor intercede to God for the dead or the living, and that such believers in heaven expect those on earth to relate directly to God based on his insight to them in the written scriptures. It's interesting, there is a rich man that had died and gone to hell, and he was separate from Abraham. And he kept interceding and begging Abraham to help him out. And it's interesting, Abraham never said, well, let me talk to God about it, or I'll intercede in your behalf for God, or I'll intercede on your behalf of your 5 living brothers for God. He didn't do that because Abraham expected the living brothers to look to the word of God, just like you and I have to work to look in all of our relating to God. So Jesus himself indicated in the very passage of scripture that our interaction should not be with any saints in heaven. Our interaction should be with God. Well, last week I read an article titled Rethinking Salvation in Sim Roots, volume 30, number 1, pages 7 and 8, by James Gold, and he's a son of missionaries who attended the same missionary boarding school as I did, although at a later time. He had written there, quote, I am now a universalist. I accept that everyone will ultimately be saved and no one forever separated from God. Hell is real but not eternal. It is escapable. Well, I was stunned by this. Here, this is written by a man who went to the same boarding schools, missionary boarding schools I did as a child. And Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11 states, and this is right out of the King James Version, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So I wondered how a son of missionaries who had attended the schools I once did could come to hold in God's name that anyone, let alone everyone, in hell will be saved. So we ask, with the name of God often being used in errant ways today, is my uneasiness about it justified and why? The bulletin insert that we have this morning in the needs section reads, I feel uneasy over the errant ways that God's name is often used by secular and religious people alike. Is my uneasiness valid? And if so, why? Why? Well, in Moses' general Deuteronomy 4:44 to 11:32 call for loyal obedience to God in the suzerain treaty format of the book of Deuteronomy, he repeated God's Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. The contextual focus where God reminds Israel that he had delivered her from Egyptian oppression, that's in Deuteronomy 5:6, affecting all Ten of Commandments, reveals why Israel should be motivated to heed them. So the third commandment, against taking the name of the Lord God in vain, in chapter 5, verse 11, was meant to guard Israel from pagan religion, to keep her from sliding further into apostasy and its oppression. Let me read that verse, Deuteronomy 5:11. This is where our sermon is from this morning. Quote, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Excuse me. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." We usually think that taking God's name in vain prohibits profanity. That's how we often use the phrase, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and using a curse word or something. But this passage actually, that would include that, because that's taking the Lord's name to an empty purpose. But that's not the original intent. The intent was instituted to counter the use of God's name in magic or cursing someone and casting a harmful spell on someone else. See, people would cast a spell or try to cast a spell on someone else, and they would use the name of a deity. And if the spell wouldn't come to pass, it would reflect negatively upon the deity, because it would make the deity look like he was somewhat powerless or disinterested and so forth. So God says, wait a minute, you are not going to take my name in a manipulative manner to do your will if it's not my will, because that's misrepresenting me, number one, and number two, that's going to make me look bad if it doesn't come true. So you do not take my name in vain. So God did not want his name used to manipulate other people to man's own intents, but that his name be used in exalting his interests, a fact that's made evident in the Hebrew text at Deuteronomy 5:11. The Hebrew text repeatedly uses a non-translated word. It's the word et. And that word is actually the sign of the direct object in the Hebrew language. And it occurs first before the first occurrence of the word name, or in Hebrew et shem, then before the phrase him that taketh, et asher yishak, and last before the second occurrence of the word name. It would be his name, it would be et shemo. So if I can translate it, thou shalt not take et name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not et hold him guiltless that taketh his et name in vain. All right? And of course you don't translate the et when you go over into English. Now why? That non-translated word et also signals that the direct object is a definite noun. If it were an indefinite noun, you wouldn't have the signal. So it puts an emphasis on it. So that context makes the repeat use of et emphasize God's authority. And we can illustrate this from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That opening verse of the Bible claims that God created, and I'm going to use a little bit of Hebrew paraphrasing here, literally, et the heavens and et the earth. He didn't say God created et the heavens and the earth. Et the heavens and et the earth. He wanted us to be focusing on the fact that God made the heavens and God also created the earth. Now, in the context where Moses was writing, and he was writing in the context where paganism was rampant, this has tremendous amount of meaning to him, though it doesn't to us today. And I want to explain this. Opposite the pagan views that multiple deities account for the origin of the universe, Israel's God created all that exists in the whole cosmos, be it in the heavens or on the earth. We had some missionaries here one day, the Peacocks. You remember Graham and Joanne Peacock. And they mentioned how that there's a certain place in, I think it's one of the nations of Africa, where there's a god of a certain river valley. And when government dammed up the valley and flooded it out, there have been some earthquakes and so forth. So the people feel that the god of that valley has been upset, because his territory was removed by the dam, or people were out of the area, and that's why you're having earthquakes and whatnot. The pagans believed in local deities. There would be a deity like the pagans here, that the American Indians who used to be, they probably thought that there was a deity for Yellow Mountain behind us, and that there was a deity maybe for the valley here. And so you had to please the deities wherever you went if you wanted to have good luck and fortune and everything else. Israel came along with a completely novel idea. Our God is the creator of heavens and earth. Now, actually, this concept does exist way, way, way back in very earliest pagan ideologies. They all have reference to El Elyon, the main spirit that created heavens and earth. But that's something that wasn't often practiced. But God was returning Israel to the fact that she was supposed to worship the God who created the entire universe. In other words, God is sovereign everywhere. That's unique. Now, applying this emphasis with Et in Deuteronomy 5:11 in the context, we find God claimed that he himself would hold accountable the man who misused his name to that person's own manipulative ends. He'd hold him guilty of sin, namely the sin of insubordination to Almighty God, sovereign Lord and creator of the heaven and the earth. The issue that is at stake is sovereignty. God says, you just can't take my name and borrow my authority to sort of manipulate it to your own ends. I'm God. I'm sovereign over you. You can't use my name that way. Now, this directive then offers extensive applications in our world today. In submission to God's authority, we must not use his name in manipulative profanity or coarse jokes. If we use the name of God in profanity and just a curse word and so forth like that, and it's just to let off steam, we're actually demonstrating insubordination to God. We might not realize it at the time, but we are. And so that is something that God takes tremendous offense at. Then in submission to God's authority, we must not use his name to make manipulative false oaths or false promises. For example, in Isaiah 48:1, the people of Israel invoked God's name as citizens of the holy city Jerusalem, presuming that that was enough to please God, while they did not truly worship God in their hearts. In other words, they thought that we're just going to kind of get God off our backs by just referring to the holy city in Jerusalem and God's name and so forth, and we'll just stay here and do our own thing. We can't give verbal allegiance to God and then turn around and disobey him willingly. That's insubordination. Three, in submission to God, we must not use his name to make empty repetitions and religious exercises. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Jesus forbade manipulative and vain repetitions in prayer like the pagans practiced, so he would oppose such repetitions and religious exercises today. There are a number of world religions that will have maybe a string of beads, and as you go through the beads, you say a particular prayer or a particular name and so forth, and it's just repetitious. Jesus was very opposed to that. He wanted us to approach God as people to a person, and God wants us to open up our hearts to him and leave our request at his feet. Make it a simple prayer, make it straightforward, but he wants us to relate to him. He's not impressed by our saying lots and lots of words, just like we're not impressed if our child comes to us and tries to manipulate us with saying all sorts of words. It doesn't impress him at all. See, God is a person. We have to relate to him just as we relate to others as a person. And then, in submission to God, we must not use his name manipulatively to give others the impression that we bear his authority and so tell the truth when we do not intend to uphold the statement. In Matthew 5, 33 to 37, Jesus was complaining about the Jews in his day who would make an oath and they would say, by the power that exists, or I swear by the gold of the temple that I'm going to do this or that. And they would intentionally make that type of an oath so that they could get out of it. They would trick the person, deceive the person that they were giving the oath to, and they would say, well, I never quoted God's name. So therefore, it wasn't binding. It wasn't a binding oath. But the fact that they were leaving the impression that they were referring to God was something that really angered the Lord. So we can't manipulate other people in giving false oaths that way. In submission to God, we must not use his name to present ourselves as upright before others when we actually disobey him. There's a tremendous truth that is taught in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 5, rather. Matthew chapter 7. Here you are. Yeah, Matthew chapter 7, I'm very sorry. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out demons, and in your name done many miraculous works," or wonderful works. "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, the work of iniquity." Now here are people who someday are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who've actually performed miracles and think that they are saved. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They never had come around to believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I was shocked one day to find out there was an evangelist who had preached the gospel for many years, and he finally accepted Jesus Christ himself as his Savior. I didn't think such a thing was possible. But apparently he was putting on a fake in front of the world, and he did not know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he came to realize that fact, and he needed to believe in Christ himself. So we have to be very, very careful that we are submitting to the Lord and not using his name to present ourselves as upright before others when we actually are disobeying the Lord. And then in submission to God, we must not use his name manipulatively to push man's commands as if they were the commands of God. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus complained about this in verses 8 and 9. He says, "This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is a complaint that Jesus had in his day, and this is something that is practiced often today, where people will try to promote man-made regulations and rules, but in reality it's a violation of the will of God, because it misrepresents the Lord. So any misrepresentation of God's truth in his word by man done in God's name violates the third commandment. So any use of God's name that does not arise from full submission to his biblical authority as sovereign God is a sin of insubordination to a God, violation of the third commandment. So in submission to God's biblical authority, may we use his name only to exalt his truth, and only to exalt his will. So may we submit to God's call to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to receive eternal life. And then in reliance on the Holy Spirit's enabling, may we fully submit to God's biblical authority in all that we do, that we might be blessed. In the sermon introduction, we mentioned in an article that I had read by James Gould, son of missionaries who attended the same mission schools that I did, that he holds that everyone will eventually be saved from hell. And upon re-examining the article, I noticed that there's a key reason why Gould gave for his theological position. And in his own words, he said, quote, "Abraham was not made righteous by believing in Jesus, but by trusting that God would give him a child in his old age," Romans 4:3. The author then used this observation to conclude that lost pagans today can be saved by merely a positive response to God on the heart without hearing and believing in Christ's gospel of salvation. I found this is interesting because this just happened to be the subject that we were covering in our adult Sunday school class this morning. However, in our Sunday school class, we right now happen to be studying dispensationalism, and we noted in today's lesson before this worship service that the basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirements for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God, but that the content of faith changes in the various dispensations. I'm just quoting Dr. Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today. Abraham was saved by the death of Christ when it was still yet to occur, according to Romans 3:25. And that through faith in God, but by faith in God's promise that he would have a son in his old age, and since he was in the dispensation of promise. But in the church era, all men have to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. According to Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, as for pagans today who do not yet know the gospel, the Holy Spirit is at work to draw them to see their need for Christ. We know that from Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Holy Spirit is not far from every lost man, according to Acts 17, 27. So that if any person on the earth is open to God's truth, God will get him the gospel of Christ in his lifetime so that he can believe it to be saved. And I have used illustrations, and I have over 13 illustrations on file in my office of people, and this comes through missionary contact, and actually people from around the world, where people who had an interest in things of the Lord, God saw to it that they got the gospel. So failure in this son of missionaries to hold to God's dispensational truth has in part led to his errant view. So the fact that we are studying dispensationalism now, and that earlier today we focused on salvation in the dispensations, indicates that the Lord has led us to do so in part. So I can answer this missionary son article not only for your sake, but for my own edification relative to my own background. You see, this encourages me, because here's a person who went to the same schools I did who's now a universalist. And I'm wondering, how in the world? Well, I understand. He's departed away from dispensational teaching. And because of that, he's run into difficulty. And this makes me all the more happy that we are into the dispensationalism right now, because it's a tremendous guide in protecting us in handling the Word of God aright. So may we submit to God's scriptural authority for blessing, being very careful to use his name only in honor of his truth and his will. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the fact that you're revealing to us through your word that you are a sovereign God. You have authority, and we are required, and we are bound to submit to your authority. It's not our authority that we should be promoting at all, but the authority of God. And we ask, Father, that we would respect the authority of Almighty God and therefore use his name only to reflect the will of God and the truth of God. And in so doing, yield to the will of God, who is our sovereign over us. I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who as yet has not believed in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior from sin, that they would recognize that they're dealing with a God who is sovereign over all life and all that he's created in the universe. He's sovereign even over them. And that they would yield to the will of God and believe in him. For apart from trusting in God in accordance with the will of God, there's no eternal life, there's no hope. In fact, there is only the judgment of God. And I ask, Father, that as believers, we would grow in our relationship to you. And I pray this in behalf of myself as well, Father, to come to appreciate your authority and submit all the more to your authority in every nook and cranny of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.